Our scripture reading tonight is found in Job 38. Job 38. The text tonight will be the first seven verses of the chapter, although in essence it's the entire chapter and what follows. We won't look at it all in detail. But the questions that God sets before Job are all part of that which we consider tonight. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut up the sea with doors, when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the dayspring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee, or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare, if thou knowest it all. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof, that thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof? Knowest thou it, because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy days is great? Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? By what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a watercourse for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? Hath the rain a father? Or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice, and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Mazzaroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings, that they may go and say unto thee, Here we are? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Or who hath given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom? Or who can stay the bottles of heaven, when the dust groweth into hardness, and the clods cleave fast together? Wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions when they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait? Who provideth for the raven his food? When his young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of meat." And thus far, we read God's word. When we seek answers to questions, we seek out those who are in authority in those matters where we seek answers. If your car's not running well, If you're like me, you're going to go to the mechanic and ask why. If there's problems with your computer, you're going to find someone who knows something about computers. If you want to know about pruning a tree, you're going to ask someone who's a gardener who knows about pruning trees. Our children, when they have questions, who do they go to? They go to their parents, or do they go to their teachers so that their questions are answered? When it comes to the things that happen in our lives, the authority whom we seek is the God of heaven and earth. The reason that we seek Him is because He is the sovereign God who rules over all things. He is the one who directs everything that happens in our lives. There was a question, an important question, that arose in the book of Job, that arose in Job's own mind. We've been looking at that question. We've been looking at some of the answers that were given to that question as well. The question is this for Job. Why does he, Job, as a man who loves the Lord and who serves the Lord and is a godly man, why does he have so much suffering in his life? This is the question that came up in Job's life soon after he had all of this suffering. We looked at that already in Job chapter 3. There in Job 3 we saw that that was the question that arose in Job's mind. And the authority that Job sought out was God Himself. And He is the authority whom we must seek out in answer to that question. That's an important question for us all in the suffering that we have as well. Why is there this suffering? And the authority we want to hear tonight is the authoritative word of God Himself. I don't care tonight what the Dalai Lama says. I don't care what the unbelieving psychologist may say down the road. I don't care what the Pope says. I don't care what the men of this world may say. I don't care even what the President of the United States says or any other leader of the nations of the world. What you and I want to know tonight is what the living God says to this question. And the living God in Job 38 begins to speak. That's important for us to understand because as Job has this question, and Job is still going through this suffering in his life, the suffering of the loss of his children, the loss of all of his possessions, and as well the loss of his health, Job's three friends try to answer this question for Job. They try to answer the question of Job's suffering and God's sovereignty. We know that answer that they gave very well. His three friends argued that Job suffered because he committed some great sin. Really what they did was they associated God's favor with things. If things went well in your life and God was blessing your life with abundance, then that means God's favor rested upon you. But if He didn't, if He took those things away, then God's just judgment must rest upon you. Ultimately, you might say this, these three friends may have been the first proponents of common grace in the world of today. That's their judgment. If things were going well, God is blessing. If things don't go well, God is angry and He's judging. Job, however, disagreed. Job disagreed because he said there was no great sin in his life that he had committed for which God would be judging him and showing him anger. Yet Job did think that God was against him and showing anger to him. There's one thing we should notice here as well by way of introduction. After Job's three friends finished their speaking to Job and their attacks upon Job, there was yet another man who spoke to Job. His name was Elihu. He begins speaking to Job in Job chapter 32. There you read that the three friends were finished. The three friends are at their wits' end with Job. They're getting nowhere with Job. Job won't kneel down and confess his sin before God. They've given up on him. But then Elihu speaks. Elihu says that he waited to speak because he was younger yet than any of those three friends of Job. He deferred to these other men because they were older and supposedly wiser. But they were not wiser than Elihu. Elihu, and what he says to Job and to the three friends, is this. He rebukes them both. He rebukes the three friends because he says to them, "You have not been listening to Job. Job has said there's no great and awful, no great monstrous sin in his life that he's committed. You should have listened to him. You're not right in what you say." But Elihu also rebukes Job, and he rebukes Job rightly. He says to Job, "Job, you haven't taken into consideration who it is that you're talking about. You haven't taken into consideration that God is God." You get a sense of that in what he says in chapter 33. Chapter 33, verses 12 through 14. He says this to Job, "Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. For God speaketh once, yea twice, yet man perceiveth it not." This young man Elihu understood truth. He knew God. And he rebukes Job in what he knows of God. He sets before Job that God is incomprehensible in all his ways. But Job was not ready to submit to that word of Elihu to him. That's evident from the fact that there is no response of Job to what Elihu says. Elihu speaks in chapters 32 through 37. And there is no answer of Job to that. What you have at the beginning of chapter 38 is Jehovah God coming to Job and answering him. So immediately after Elihu speaks, Jehovah comes to Job in all of his power and authority. He doesn't come in that still small voice of which we read in the book or in the life of Elijah. But instead, he comes in the loud, powerful voice of a great storm. And Jehovah God answers Job by putting to Job question after question. Over 70 questions God asks Job. We have here really probably the longest conversation in the Scriptures in which God is speaking to a man. It begins here in chapter 38 and goes through chapters 40 and 41. You see a long word of God to Job here in these chapters. And in these chapters, Jehovah is answering Job. He's answering Job's question, why all this suffering? That's what we consider tonight then using that very theme. Jehovah answers Job. We look first at the way, the loving yet powerful way in which Jehovah answers Job. Secondly, we look at the humbling content of God's answer to Job. And then finally, we look at the final conclusion of what God says to Job. Jehovah answers Job. Those are words that we ought not to skip over in the text. They're extremely important words. Words that are loaded with meaning. And first of all, we see this about those words. Those words are dripping with God's love for Job. Jehovah comes with a show of power and authority. But understand, the text makes very clear that God comes to Job in His love for Job. He answers Job in His love for him. God's under no obligation to answer Job anything. But we read here, Jehovah answers Job. Beautiful words. The words just on the surface express Jehovah's love for Job. But we should recognize as well that God comes to Job and answers him because of His unchanging, faithful covenant love for Job. And that's evident in the name of God that you find here in the text. The Lord, Jehovah, is the name. That's striking because you do find that word in this book. You do find that name in this book, but it's in the beginning. First couple of chapters. What does Job say? The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Jehovah gave and He took away. But after that, in the dialogue between Job and his friends, the names of God that you find most prevalent in all of that dialogue are the names God and Almighty. You don't find the name Jehovah used. But now here, when God comes to answer Job, the name that's given here in the text is the name Jehovah. We ought to notice that and take notice of that tonight. In the text, Jehovah identifies Himself as the faithful covenant God. He comes then in His love for Job. Remember what that name means. The fullness of that name had not yet been revealed. Job understood certainly the covenant nature of that name. But remember, that name was more fully revealed to Moses at the burning bush. When God says, "I am that I am," is the one who has sent you. We have a beautiful description as well of the meaning of that name in Leviticus 34. Leviticus 34, verses 6 and 7. There we read, and this is at a time when the Lord is speaking to Moses and appears to Moses and gives him the two tables of the law. We read there in verses 6 and 7, "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord,'" notice the name there, it's Lord in capital letters, "Jehovah, the Lord God, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation." Speaks there of God's mercy, His grace, His long-suffering, His abundance in goodness and truth. That's all revealed in that name, Jehovah. It's beautiful that this name of God is used here at a time when God comes to Job. It's beautiful because remember that Job, in his own thinking, as he's wrestling with this question in his own mind, in this dialogue with his friends, Job had come to the conclusion that for whatever reason, God was against him. That God was far from him. That God had abandoned him in his time of need. And now the Lord comes to him and says, "No, Job, that's not true. I'm right here. I love you. I'm going to speak to you." And we see that faithful covenant love of God to Job in this, in two ways. First of all, in this, God discloses Himself to Job. He does that in that whirlwind, but he does that in the words that He speaks. We have really here a theophany, an appearance of God in a whirlwind to Job. That's evidence of God's love for him. And God's here to reveal something about Himself to Job. And secondly, along with that, you see in this how God condescends. He condescends in coming to Job and reveals Himself in a way that Job understands. That's very clear by going back to the creation itself and His work of creating all things and His rule over that which He has created. There we see Jehovah's love for Job in a very real and in a concrete way. God answers Job here then, assuring Job of His mercy. We see in this God's love for us. We see His nearness to us in our times of suffering. In our times of suffering, the Word of God teaches us time and time again that Jehovah is with us. That's the beautiful truth that you find in Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43 in those beginning verses, so precious. "But now thus saith the Lord, Jehovah, that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am Jehovah thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. It's this very truth that God assures us of in this word tonight. In our times of suffering, He is with us. Beloved, that's not just something we say. Those are not just some buzzwords that we say. This is reality. This is real. But we have to understand it in a real way. We should not understand it in some kind of a mystical way. Oh yes, God is with me. As if He's some gas, some vapor that fills the area around us. No, what this means is that God is sovereign. He's in control. And in His control, He loves us as well. This is a living reality that we know because God is living in us by His Spirit. We know this living reality as well because in our times of suffering, God speaks to us. He speaks in His Word. He speaks in the preaching of the Gospel. He assures us of His promises to us and of His goodness to us in Jesus Christ. This is what we need in our times of suffering. Let us not think that God is far away. Let us not think that God has abandoned us. Let us not think at all that God is against us when we have that suffering. The truth is, He's with us. And He speaks to us those things that we need to hear. The second thing we notice about the way in which Jehovah comes to Job is that great display of His power and sovereignty in that whirlwind. As we read here in the text of a whirlwind, the idea of that word is a storm, literally a wind storm. So I think it would be good for us that we picture here a tornado. And that's what we ought to try to picture. Job, he's lying there, covered with sores, pain and suffering. Those sores, all itchy, wanting to scratch them. Remember, the only relief he could find a little bit is to take a broken piece of pot and scrape those sores. Job is surrounded by his three friends and also this man, Elihu. Virtually, Job is by himself. And now, a fierce tornado blows across the landscape and stops where Job is. And out of this whirlwind, out of this tornado, out of this great storm, Jehovah speaks. And the question is, why did He speak out of a tornado, a whirlwind? Well, first of all, as we've indicated or shown, this indicates the presence of God. He's there, but it's got to be more than that, doesn't it? Why does He indicate His presence with this tornado? Well, the first thing we have to understand, it's not in judgment. Instead, this turbulent twister conveys the awesome power and majesty and sovereignty of the God who spoke out of it. He sets before Job His infinite majesty. He shows to Job that He is all-powerful, that He is the God who rules over all things. He awakens Job to His infinite majesty. And that's exactly what Job needed. That's exactly what Job needed to prepare him to hear the word of the Lord. So that's why Jehovah sent this tornado, to prepare Job to hear the word of God, as there's this display of God's majesty and power before him. Job needed that as well because he was the one, remember, who was finding fault with God and thought that God was unjust in what he was doing and giving all this suffering to him in his life. Beloved, you and I need this display of God's majesty as well when it comes to suffering in our own lives. Remember, this is in the context of Job's suffering. We know Job's suffering well. We know what Job was going through, at least mentally. We have an understanding of it. But also there's suffering for us in life. This is a word of God to us in our suffering. Where some of you are suffering, maybe financially, struggling a bit. Some losing jobs, others cut back in hours and all the rest. There's uncertainty about the future in those things as well. But in our lives, there's that too. When there's a smooth stretch in our lives, we wonder, what's around the corner? What's going to happen? When's the other shoe going to fall? When's the suffering going to start for us in this life? Others of you are going through suffering. Some families have that suffering, as there's sickness in the families. Families are going through difficulties and struggles, or have gone through difficulties and struggles. So much suffering there is in life. And all the complaints we may speak, and all the questions that we may have, God comes before us in this awesome display of His majesty, and He says, be still. Be quiet a moment. Listen to what I have to say. God uses these displays of His power and majesty to quiet us and to humble us. He awakens us to His majesty so that we hear what He has to say to us. And we learn to trust in Him. So what does the Lord speak? We've considered now what it is that Jehovah speaks to Job out of that whirlwind and why He speaks it. Jehovah says what He says, understand this, to deflate Job's pride. To deflate Job's pride. You see this in what the Lord says to Job. You find that, first of all, in verse 3. In verse 3 of the text, Jehovah says to Job, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. In this verse, God here is explaining the rules of His courtroom. And what Job finds that in these words of Jehovah to him is that his day in court will not go as he envisioned it. What did Job envision? Well, Job envisioned that God would lay some charge against him, and Job was ready. Job was ready to give his defense. Job was ready to show to God that he had not walked in some awful, monstrous sin for which he deserved this suffering. Job was ready. And then Job was ready to put the questions to God, to ask Him why then he had this suffering in his life if he, of course, by the power of God's grace, lived righteously before Him. Job was ready to charge God. And understand what was at stake here was the competency of God to sit on His throne and to rule over all things. That this is what Job envisioned is evident from what you read in Job 31. In Job 31, you come to the very end of what Job is saying in response to his three so-called friends. In Job 31, read in verses 35 through 37 this, oh, that one would hear me! Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that mine adversary had written a book. Surely I would take it upon my shoulder and bind it as a crown to me. I would declare unto him the number of my steps. As a prince would I go near unto him. There's the proof for what I just said. That's the way Job envisioned it. He wanted to be in control of that courtroom. He wanted to say what he had to say before the living God. But God now here in verse 3 says it's not going to go that way, Job. What happens here is not going to be on your terms. What happens here is going to be on my terms. He says, first of all, gird up now thy loins like a man. That's a military term. It's a command to the soldiers to get ready for the battle. God is saying to Job, get ready for this battle, you might say. It's that because that's exactly what Job had been doing. Job had been wrestling with God. And so God says now to him, get ready. And then God says, this is how it's going to go. I will question and you will answer. Not the other way around, Job. It's not you questioning and I answer. I'm going to question and you're going to answer. That's what the end of verse 3 means. For I will demand of thee and answer thou me. God's going to be in control here as Job stands before him. Then we look at the words as they're found in verses 4 and following. The questions that are set before Job. Jehovah questions Job in rapid fire succession in this chapter and in the following chapter as well, so that Job is put in his proper place before Almighty God. And so he begins in verse 4. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Job, where were you when I created all things? Declare, if you have any understanding of this, where were you? And then he goes on, verse 5. Who hath laid the measure thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? He's saying here, who has decided the measurement of the earth, the size of it? And who is the one who is able to actually measure it with a line, with a measuring tape, you might say? Now, we may know the size of the earth. That's because of calculations. That's not because anybody has taken a string and put it all the way around the earth. God's saying, who is great enough to do that? And of course, the answer is only God. Verse 6, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? He says to Job, Job, explain to me how it is that the earth is suspended. How is it that the earth is suspended in space? Explain that. How did that happen? Well, Job has no answer, of course, to that question. And then in verse 6 and 7, whereupon are the foundations thereof fashioned? Or who hath laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Verse 7 is speaking of the angels, morning stars. That's a reference to the angels. And the angels there as well are called the sons of God. It's speaking of the fact that when God was creating these things and doing these things, the angels were there and they were singing. Job wasn't, the angels were. Now that goes as well to show how infinite, majestic God is and how insignificant Job is. Because when were the angels created? We don't know. We're not told in the Scriptures when the angels were created. They're not eternal beings. They must have been created by God. And I can give you a guess. I believe they were created on the first day, when God created the heavens and the earth. Why? Because of that verse. When God continued His work of creation, they were there singing praises to God as He created all things. But we know very little about the angels. There are Scripture passages that teach us about their work, but yet there are probably more questions than answers when it comes to the angels. That is to show Job and us our own insignificance before God. And now God goes on with these questions. He goes on with questions about the sea and the sun and the light and the snow and the ice and the rain and the planets and the stars in the heavens and all the rest. In chapter 39, by the way, I meant to put in the bulletin to have you read these chapters this afternoon in preparation for tonight. But do that this week. Read through those chapters. Read through those questions. I know it's long. Take the time to read that and to see what God is saying in all of these questions. The end of chapter 38, beginning of chapter 39, you have the animal world set before Job as well. And all of the great things of the animal world. One thing I'd like to point out about the animal world that God says to Job, and that's found in chapter 40. Chapter 40, verse 15. There God says to Job, behold now, Behemoth, which I made with thee,
eateth grass as an ox. And then he goes on to describe and say some things about the behemoth. What is that behemoth?
We don't know exactly. The idea is that it's a large animal. It could have been an elephant. Could have been a hippopotamus.
Maybe God there is speaking of the dinosaurs that He had created.
And that may, probably at that time were no longer on the earth either.
But He's speaking about this great animal that He has created and points that out to Job again to show how small and insignificant Job is of himself. And that's the question we need to face here. What's the point of all these questions? These questions put Job in his proper place. He wants to question God. He wants to accuse Almighty God. But God says to Job, "You weren't there at the beginning. You weren't even present when I created the world. Certainly then, you may not tell me how to run the world." The point is this: Job has no right to tell God how to control what God has created. That's what Job wanted to do, and that's the point of these questions. But there's more to it than that. In these questions, God addresses the sin of Job's heart. And in these questions, God addresses a sin that's found in our hearts as well. The sin that God addresses in these questions is Job's pride in his suffering. Job's pride in his suffering. Job needed these words because of his pride. Verse 2 is bringing that out of chapter 38. When God says, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" That's what Job was doing. The counsel there is referring to the plan of God, the counsel of God, God's purpose in all things. Job was darkening that by the things that he was saying, supposedly with the knowledge that he had. But God's saying, you don't have that right knowledge of all of these things. Job's problem was pride. Job's problem was that he muddied the distinction between God and man, and more specifically, between God and himself. Job's perspective on suffering was derived from a false perspective about the positions of God and man. Job simply forgot that God is the Creator and He is the created. Job became aggravated with his suffering in life, and in the aggravation that he had, he blurred that distinction between God and creature. That's evident from Job's thinking. We've looked at Job's thinking. This takes us back to chapter 3, when we began to look more at Job's response after his initial response in confessing the sovereignty of God. In Job's mind, there seemed to be no good reason for the suffering in his life. Remember that in chapter 3, Job was trying to catechize God. And Job was saying then there was no point in his living. He wanted to forget the day of his birth and have that day cursed. He wanted to die. He simply wanted to die. Remember that in chapter 3. He's in such despair, he doesn't want to live anymore. He's not going to commit suicide, of course, but he thinks there's no purpose for his life because there seems to be no purpose for that suffering in his life. He wanted to tell God in the end how to manage and to direct his life. Now understand, on the one hand, Job was comforted with the sovereignty of God. He confessed that truth of God's sovereignty. But the more he suffered, the more Job wanted to know. And there was weakness of faith at times. We took notice of the times when he was on, you may say, the mountain peaks of faith. But he wasn't always there. He also brought accusations before God. He wants more explanation from God. And he thinks he deserves that explanation from God. This word of God addresses this sin in Job. God is saying to Job, Job, no, you don't deserve this. You're not going to get that answer, in fact, that you want. And so God, in these words, addresses a horrible sin that we face too. It's pride in suffering. Maybe initially you would think, those two don't fit together, do they? Pride and suffering? Is that really true of us, that we're proud in our suffering? Certainly, that is a danger for us and a sin that we do easily commit, probably more easily than we think. For when there are times of suffering in our lives, doesn't the thought cross our minds that we deserve better than what we have? Shouldn't I have better than this life of suffering that God has given to me? Understand His sovereignty. Understand that this has come from God. Don't I deserve something else? It would be one thing if I were a murderer. It would be one thing if I were a thief. It would be one thing if I were an abusive husband or an abusive father. It would be one thing if I'm an abusive wife or abusive mother. But I'm not those things. If I'd walked in some great sin, that would be one thing that I have this suffering. But I don't understand. I'm desiring to walk before the face of God in obedience. Why is there all of this suffering? Don't I at least deserve an explanation? We probably wouldn't say it that forcefully. Or we wouldn't express it that forcefully. But don't we at times think that? You see what that is? It's pride. It's saying, I deserve different than what God has ordained for my life. When we complain, do we complain? When we complain, you know what that is? It's pride. It's saying, I don't want what God has given to me in my life. When we're aggravated, and maybe we take out our anger on others because of other things going on in our lives, what's that saying? Really, I'm angry with God. That's nothing less than pride. Pride and selfishness. I think it ought to be a different way than what I have in my life. I'm not content with God's way in my life. But the Word of God then speaks to us. The Word of God speaks to us and reminds us that this is an awful sin. I'm reminded of this too. Sometimes maybe when we're going through suffering and a difficult period in our own lives, we confess we don't understand why it is that God is doing what He's doing. And then maybe later on, after we've gone through that period of suffering, have you ever said, yes, God knew exactly what He was doing? I wonder sometimes if that itself doesn't border on pride. To say, oh yeah, but I doubted it at the time, but now I see it. As if God comes before me for judgment about what He does. God here speaks and says, that's not the case. That's not the case. We make no judgments upon the work of God. We may not, because of who He is. So that this Word of God, when it is embraced with a believing heart, reminds us how lowly and insignificant we are. Jehovah puts these questions to you tonight. Where were you when I created all things? As you're in a time of suffering, or you've been through a time of suffering, God puts these questions to you and to me tonight. And what's your response? Well, our response ought to be, I'm nothing. I'm nothing of myself. Of myself, I'm wretched. I'm empty and devoid of any good. I don't deserve any explanation for what God's doing. The only thing I deserve is His wrath. This suffering that I have, yeah, I deserve it. In fact, I deserve much more as well. When we consider this tonight, there's an important aspect of spiritual growth that we consider tonight. For us to grow spiritually, we must grow in humility. To grow spiritually, to grow up spiritually, we need to grow downward in humility.
See, pride is like this. Pride puffs us up like balloons. But the Word of God's grace is the pin that punctures that pride. It lets out the hot air of the pride of our hearts. And the result is that we shrink. That's why this Word of God is spoken to Job and to us tonight. You see, this is the awfulness of pride. Often we look at pride in this way, that we set ourselves up above others. But the true awfulness of pride in our lives is that we elevate ourselves to a position near God or maybe even above God. That's the awfulness of the sinful pride that's brought out here. And now God says to us, humble yourselves before me. That's the Word of God that we find in the New Testament as well in Philippians 2. When it speaks there of Jesus Christ, and remember how that begins in Philippians 2 verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here we have the example of this, yes, but also the one who did this for our salvation. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Our Savior humbled himself. That mind must be in us. But then there's the final conclusion, and the only conclusion. What in the end was God saying to Job? God was saying to Job this in all of his suffering. Job, you don't need to know why. And I'm not going to tell you why. All you need to know, Job, is that I'm sovereign. All you need to know, Job, is I'm the creator of all things. I am the one who knows the measure of all things. I am the one who was there at the beginning. I am the one who has done all these things. And I am the one who rules over all things for my great glory. You can read and read through Job 38, 39, 40, 41, and you're not going to find an answer to Job's question. At least not the answer Job wanted, and not the question that we might want in our suffering. He doesn't give a direct answer to it. Oh, he does. But he gives exactly the answer that Job needed and the answer that we need as well. There is an important truth then about God that is revealed in these chapters. And the important truth revealed about God is this. He is the incomprehensible one. God is holy. God is holy. And there's none who is like unto Him. That's what we read in Isaiah 6. This is the testimony throughout Scripture. This is what you read in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And then we read there of how the angels cover their faces in the presence of the Holy God. And how Isaiah speaks of the fact that he is an unclean man. He dwells amongst a people of unclean lips. There's no one who is as great and glorious as God. We understand that the truth set before us is that God's ways are higher than our ways, and we cannot fathom or comprehend God's ways. This is what God revealed to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, in that storm there, in the thunder, in the lightnings, in the smoke, in the fire. I'm God, is what He was saying. That's the truth that sets before us in these words to Job. And as God's people, we must be content with this. This is what we need to know. We come to the conclusion tonight that we cannot comprehend the greatness, height, depth, or breadth of what Almighty God does. And that when it comes to our suffering, the events of our lives, even if we're ridiculed and hated by our friends, maybe
You children have that. You young people have that. You're hated by others. Others don't treat you well. Job had that. That's part of his suffering. And God's saying to Job, Job, I'm not going to explain why you have all of this in your life. I'm not going to explain the physical suffering. I'm not going to explain why I took all these things away. Just know this and cling to this and believe this. I'm sovereign. I rule over all. That's the point here. Here we see that God is the God who directs all things. That's verse 2. God charges Job with darkening his counsel. And God is saying, my counsel stands. Don't darken it with the things that you say. We must never lose sight then of the infinite majesty, glory, and power of God in our suffering. That's the word of God to us tonight in our suffering. It's this. He's the potter. We are the clay. He's the shepherd. We are his sheep. He's the master. We are his servants. He is the father. And we are his children. And we don't understand his ways. I close tonight with this. Those of you who know about Reverend Voss and heard his preaching know as well the figure that he often used. By the way, if some of you younger ones don't know about Reverend Voss, go ask some of the older members of the congregation. He served many years as pastor here. And many times I hear in visits with the elderly members about the things that Reverend Voss spoke. God gave him a gift that enabled him to speak with the beautiful figures that people remembered for many, many years. One of the ones that was spoken to me that one of the members remembered was the figure of needlework. Maybe some of you don't know what needlework is, but counted cross stitch or something like that. Have you ever looked at the backside of a piece of needlework? Someone who does it probably doesn't want you to see the backside. Because when you look at the backside of it, it's a mess. If you looked at the backside, you wouldn't think that on the front side there was a picture that would be very beautiful and very detailed. No, there are threads running every which way. And the point that he made was this. That's what we see about our lives in this world. We see that what looks like a mess to us. One day when we're in heavenly glory, the other side's going to be shown to us. Beautiful. Beautiful. Perfect. Nothing out of place. We see things one way. But the Word of God to us is understand this. He's sovereign. He's in control. He has a purpose for all the suffering of our lives, for the glory of His great name. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this word. We're thankful that Thou art the God who comes to us in Thy love for us, but also Thou hast put us in our place and show us how insignificant we are of ourselves and that we deserve nothing from Thee except Thy wrath. Father, humble us. Take away our sinful pride, even the pride that we may have in our suffering, and assure us constantly that Thy purpose is being accomplished and that Thou art the God who rules. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.